Please turn with me again to Zechariah chapter 8. I'll begin reading at verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Let's pray together. Father, the text lies before us like an open pathway. Help us to walk on it without wandering off and without allowing our minds to drift. We know that this cannot be done unless you accompany us. We pray that your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, would come with us, instruct us, teach us, and shape us. Your word is powerful, and Father, we ask that you would be pleased to unleash its power in our midst. We've been praying for reformation in the church for years, Father, and though we have seen some indications of your pleasure, we know that nothing short of a thorough reformation will suffice. Be kind to us, your people, for Jesus' sake. We know that reformations are always brought about when you quicken the application of your holy word. Please do this for us and for our children. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been talking about the new covenant as it has been prophesied by Zechariah and all the prophets, and we know that the glory of the new covenant is seen in its nature, where God has taken away our sin, he's forgiven us our sin, and he has inscribed his law on our hearts and on our minds. In Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10, when the new covenant is mentioned, the thing that's emphasized, the two great features of the new covenant that are emphasized are forgiveness of sins and the internalization of the law. Now, as I've been reminding you, the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It is made with Israel. It is made with Judah. And the Lord Jesus established in the new supper of the new covenant and the Lord's Supper, he established that pattern that we observe to this day. And this means that we have been adopted. We've been brought into the new covenant. And so we see that the glory of the new covenant is not only seen in its nature. We have the glorious... truth that our sins are forgiven. We have the glorious truth of the internalization of God's law. But we also see in Scripture that the prophecies that are given describe the glories of the new covenant also in terms of its extent. In other words, the new covenant is not just glorious because of what it does. The new covenant is glorious because of how much it does it. Right? It's not just glorious because of what it does. It's glorious because of how much it is done. From the river to the ends of the earth, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord will be praised. In passage after passage after passage throughout the Scripture, we are told that the entire earth will one day worship and serve the Lord. We are told this not in dark parables, but we are told this in overt didactic passages where we're told that all the nations, all ends of earth, as we sang from Psalm 22 this morning, all ends of earth shall remember him. All the families of the earth shall come and worship before him. And this is done in the power of the new covenant. Now, in this passage of Zechariah, in Zechariah 8, we have one such prediction, one such prophecy of the glorious extent of the new covenant. Now, remember, in the seventh chapter, we're dividing the book of Zechariah up into three. The first section had to do with the night visions and the prophecies that Zechariah was given concerning the rebuilding of the temple. Then in chapters 7 and 8, we have Zechariah teaching the people, a didactic portion, and then chapters 9 through the end, we have two great oracles or prophecies. Now, you recall in chapter 7, the men from Bethel had come and asked about continuing their appointed fasts. And in chapter 7, they mentioned two of the fasts. And in this chapter, we discover there were actually four of them. Zechariah replied that by asking them a question, was it really for God that you were fasting? All right, so what had happened is the Jews were taken into exile, into Babylon, and they began to fast. They began to commemorate their mourning by fasting on particular days that were associated with particular calamities in the fall of Jerusalem. Zechariah replied that they had not been truly fasting before the Lord because God measured their fasting by their feasting. In other words, during the time of prosperity, prior to that time, they did not feast before the Lord. And because they did not feast before the Lord, then after God took all that away and they began to fast, their fasting was more characterized by self-pity than it was by genuine, sincere, evangelical repentance. So God measured their fasting by their feasting. And that was the content of Zechariah's rebuke in chapter 7. Nevertheless, in chapter 8, God has promised to have his favor return to Jerusalem, and he promises to bring them back to the spirit of true feasting. And the spirit of true feasting has two characteristics. They are prosperity and holiness. Prosperity and holiness. Now, the human mind, the human religious mind, is constituted in such a way that it is very difficult to get those two things together. All right? Prosperity is generally accompanied by unholiness, and holiness, or attempted holiness, is accompanied by various forms of asceticism. If I'm going to be truly holy, then I have to go off and live in a cave and eat roots and berries and live off not much, and I have to live a very simple, Spartan, ascetic existence. Well, God promises in this place, and this is not the only place, God promises that he is going to bring prosperity and holiness together. So he promises to bring them back to a spirit of true feasting. They had feasted, but not before the Lord. God had punished them, and so they fasted, but not before the Lord. And God has promised that he's going to bring this around again, and he's going to ensure that this time they feast properly. This time they celebrate and live before the Lord properly, the way God's word requires. Now, I also want to remind you of something that we've been covering, and that is that in the New Covenant, the mystery that Paul speaks of in his writings, this mystery is that the Gentiles were now included in Israel. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2:11, it says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ." Now remember, at that time, you used to be outside. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now he's saying as plainly as words can say that you Gentiles used to be far off and now you've been brought near. But the heart of this issue, the whole question hinges on what were they far off from and what have they been brought near to? Right, what has God brought them to? What did he bring them from? And the answer to that is found in the previous verse, in verse 13. At that time, you were without Christ. You were far off from Christ. You've been brought near to Christ. At that time, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were far off from the commonwealth of Israel. Now you've been brought into the commonwealth of Israel. At that time, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. But now you are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. You've been brought to the covenants of promise. At that time, you had no hope. Now you have hope. At that time, you were without God in the world. Now you have God in the world. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The new covenant is with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The Gentiles, who used to have no connection with Israel and Judah, and who to this day have no connection in their DNA to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah, have been brought near. They've been brought near by covenant. Now, the Word of God does not establish salvation according to bloodline. You're born again, not by the will of the flesh, nor the will of a man. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. You've been brought near by the will of God. We've been born again, as it says in John 1, verses 12 and 13. We've been born again. Now, this new birth that we've received has nothing to do with your abilities in tracing your family tree, or your ability or lack of ability. It doesn't matter if you come back and you say, you know, my great-great-great-great-grandfather had absolutely no connection to Abraham. We're not cousins at all. Right? Now, ultimately, we're all cousins in Noah, at least. But if you find no genetic connection to Abraham, that does not matter, the Bible teaches, because the relationship to Abraham is established by faith. It's established by the covenant. And it says here in Ephesians 2 that you Gentiles who used to be outside, you used to be not sons of Abraham, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and you have been made partakers of Christ, made partakers of the commonwealth of Israel, you've been made partakers of the covenants of promise, you've been made partakers of hope, and you've been made partakers of God. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. So when the Lord established the cup of the new covenant, as it says in the Gospels, the cup of the new covenant is the cup for Christians. And this cup for Christians means that you are spiritually Israelites. It means that spiritually all the promises that were made in the Old Testament concerning Israel are fulfilled in the new Israel, are fulfilled in the new Jerusalem, are fulfilled in the mount, the heavenly Zion, are fulfilled in the Christian church. And this is the meaning of this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 8. Now let's look at the particular promises that are connected to it. Let's begin in verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. The first thing we must fix in our minds is, as we look at human history, over the course of history, we have to settle this one thing in our minds. God is determined to bless this world. God is determined to bless this world. He is not determined at the end of all things to smash it and destroy it. God sent his Son into the world to save the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. John the Baptist points at him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, I don't believe that we can justify what we commonly do here. In John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What do most evangelical Christians believe will be done with the world when everything is said and done, when all the pieces fall out of the sky, when everything is settled, when God finally says no more for human history, when God finally says, I've had it with all this? What do most believing Christians think the end result will be? They believe, in spite of all these passages, they believe that the end result will be a damned world. They believe that the end result will be a condemned world. They believe that the end result will be a world under judgment. But the Bible teaches that at the end of this process, the end of the Great Commission, the end of the gospel running throughout the whole earth, the Bible says that the end result will be a world under, not condemnation, but under salvation. Jesus was sent into the world in order to save the world. Now, of course, he doesn't save Judas and Pharaoh, and he doesn't save a number of particular individuals, but the world will be saved. God's plan for this world is one of blessing, not cursing. And that's the whole point of the New Covenant. That's the point of the Great Commission. That is the greatness of the Great Commission. God intends for the earth to be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and that means where we're living here, too. That means that one day the Moscow Pullman area will be as full of the knowledge of God and will be as full of holiness as the sea is wet. You can't get better than that. You can't get more full than that. And that is what that's what God's plan is. God determined in the previous days to punish the Jews, to punish the people of God, because their fathers provoked him to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and he would not relent. So again in these days, I am determined to do good. God has said, my determination, my purpose, my will is to do good. Now, when he does good here, he doesn't do good in a way that neglects sin or forgets sin. He deals with sin. He is a holy God. He doesn't say, well, let's just let bygones be bygones. He doesn't overlook it in some sort of absent-minded or indulgent way. He deals with sin in judgment, either with the sort of judgment that we saw of the fathers of Israel here, and completely and finally in the judgment that falls on the Lord Jesus Christ. God judged sin in the cross. And so when he forgives our sins, he's not being indulgent. When he forgives our sins, he is being both the one who justifies and the one who is just. He is able to be both just and the one who justifies because judgment fell on us in Christ. And because of this, God is able to say to the world, God is able to say to Israel, I'm determined to do good. Now some might say, well, isn't he just saying this to the Jews? Isn't he just saying, I'm determined to do good to you Jews? Well, no. As we see at the end of the chapter, this is not limited to the Jews. Many strong cities, many great nations are going to come, and they're going to grab a hold of a Jew and say, take us with you so that we may worship the Lord. This is a passage that it very explicitly includes the nations of men along with the Jews. So God has a great desire to bless. Because God desires to bless the world, he will bless the world. Because God desires to bless the world, we will not be able to thwart that blessing. We cannot stop him from saving the world. We cannot stop him from bringing this about. We can, by our disobedience, exclude ourselves from enjoying this blessing. We can, by making ourselves stiff-necked and resisting the work of God in our lives, we can opt out of this process, but the process will happen. We can try to get in the way, but that just means that God is going to use us as an instrument or a tool rather than as a son or a daughter. God is going to bring blessing and good to this world. Notice the words of God here. I am determined to do good. God is determined to save the world. God is determined that the nations of men will be discipled. God is determined that they will be baptized. God is determined that they will be taught obedience. That's why Jesus told the disciples to do these things. The Great Commission is not the divine equivalent of digging a hole and filling it up. Jesus didn't say to the disciples, well, you're going to have to do something while you're killing time before I get back. What exercise in futility can I assign to you? What hopeless task can I give to you? Fly to the moon by yourself? No. I'm going to have you disciple the nations who will not be discipled. I will have you baptize people who will not be baptized. And I will have you teach obedience to those who will not be obedient. That's what I'll do. I'll have you do something utterly and hopelessly futile. That's not what the Great Commission was. The Great Commission were the last words that the Lord Jesus gave to the church before he left, and he said, do this. And when it is done, he will return. Do this. When every knee has bowed, when all the enemies of God are made his footstool, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father right now, as it says in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And the Lord Jesus Christ will sit at God the Father's right hand, and he is going to remain at God the Father's right hand until all his enemies are made his footstool, and every thought has been brought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is what Jesus Christ is going to remain in heaven until that is accomplished. Because God is determined to do good. But God does not, as I said before, God does not do good as an indulgent parent or an indulgent authority winks at sin. Notice what he says in the next verse. He says that we're not to fear because God is determined to do good, but we should fear for our sins because it says in verse 16, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. In other words, God always works in a way that's consistent with his nature. When God is determined to do good, he is determined to do good in holiness. When God is determined to save, he is determined to save in holiness. Holiness is not so much a separate attribute of God's as it is just as the color white is not a separate color. The color white is all colors together. The holiness of God is all his attributes together. Everything that God is holy. All his goodness, all his kindness, his severity, all of these things are encompassed in his holiness. And so when he works blessing his people, he works in a way that's consistent with his nature. If he returns to bless, he returns to bless in holiness, and he brings holiness about. And so in this section, he sums up the law. Now, the various summaries of the law that we find in Scripture are not always identical. You don't have the same formula always. But these words are given to us so that we might understand the general import of the law. How does God want us behaving toward one another? Number one, speak the truth to your neighbor. Number one, speak the truth to your neighbor. Deception and lying is an act of war. Deception and lying is an act of war. Just as killing your enemy in warfare is not murder, but killing your neighbor is murder. In the same way, deceiving, as Moses deceived Pharaoh, and as the midwives deceived Pharaoh, and as Rahab deceived the people who were searching for the spies, all those just and holy acts that they committed were not examples of perjuring themselves or bearing false witness against their neighbor. They were acts of war. It says in Colossians that we're to speak the truth to one another. We're to speak the truth to one another. Why? Because we're at peace with one another. In the Scriptures, when there's a state of war, and the midwives said, Pharaoh wants to kill the babies, and so we're not going to tell Pharaoh the truth about the babies. All right? God blessed them. God said, these midwives need some families of their own. They're such solid women. Lying to Pharaoh like that, what a good job. Now, this offends our evangelical sensibilities because we want to say that lying is an absolute sin no matter where it is, and that if a Christian went into the CIA and was trying to get into another country with a false passport and someone asked him a question, he would have to say, well, thank you for giving me this opportunity to come clean. I'm not really this person. And when David pretended to be a madman, one of the great lines of all Scripture, when David pretended to be a madman in the court of the Philistine king, and the king said, do I have a shortage of madmen around my court? Did you think I was running low that you brought this guy in? David was deceiving because he was the antithesis was present. They were in a state of war. And so consequently, when you're in a position where you might have to think about killing someone else, you're also in a position to think about lying to them. But in our common discourse, in our culture, in our communities, in our dealings with one another, we must speak the truth. No white lies, no perjury, no sugarcoating it. We need to be honest and straightforward people. We need to speak the truth because we love the truth, we serve the truth. We have to understand that whenever lies are established as the foundation of law, everything is corrupted after that. So don't assume the duty of speaking the truth in a false pietistic way. You assume the responsibility to speak the truth within your family, within your household, to your brothers and sisters at church, and to the people in our common society that we are members of. You must speak the truth. Speak the truth to your neighbor, it says. Secondly, give true, just, and peaceful judgments in your gates. If you've been paying any attention over the last number of years, as you read the newspaper, as you look at reports of judicial decisions that are handed down, our judicial decisions are now characterized more by falsehood, injustice, and dissension than they are by truth, justice, and peace. We are renowned for our follies. Our courts hand down ridiculous decision after ridiculous decision. Now, why do I talk about the courts here? Because it says, in your gates. Give true, just, and peaceful judgments in your gates. That was the seat of judgment. That's where decisions were made. That's where the courts were held in ancient societies. God demands, if he returns to bless, he demands that the courts of justice uphold justice and that they uphold peace. And that they uphold the truth. In our culture, this is the opposite of what we are. Speak the truth to your neighbor, number one. Give true, just, and peaceful judgments in your gates, secondly. Third, do not nurture malice in your heart toward your neighbor. Do not tolerate resentment, bitterness, envy of any kind. Do not harbor envy or malice in your heart toward your neighbor. This is an easy requirement to neglect because we always want to say that the other person started it. Well, I wouldn't be bearing malice in my heart to him if he didn't do this, and if he didn't do that, or if he hadn't done the other thing, or if he hadn't wronged me the way he's wronged me. No bitterness. Drop it. If the other person's in sin, as they sometimes are, if the other person's in sin, why should you make yourself miserable because of their sin? Why should you get yourself all wound tight because they have refused to walk with God? They have refused to walk with God. Why should you refuse to walk with God? Do you want to be like them? Is that what you're trying to do? If they are separated from God in fellowship because of their behavior, then you have no grounds for doing the same thing if you say that you don't like what they're doing. This means that you must be prepared, disposed to forgive them. Now, contrary to popular assumptions, you cannot forgive them until they seek forgiveness. But you can be prepared to forgive them. You can be ready to forgive them. You can't forgive them because forgiveness is a transaction. If they don't seek forgiveness, you can't extend forgiveness. But you can have an absence of resentment, an absence of bitterness, an absence of malice, and be prepared to forgive them because what frequently happens is someone says, well, I'm not prepared to forgive them, and besides, they're not asking. And so 3 years goes by, and then the person is finally convicted, and they seek forgiveness. And by this time, the person is so stewed in their own bitterness that they don't want to extend it. Even if the person is repentant, they don't want to extend it. You must set aside all bitterness, all malice. Do not nurture malice in your heart toward your neighbor. Next, do not love a false oath. Now, I said up above, when it says speak the truth to your neighbor, I mentioned, as the Bible teaches, that if you are in a state of war, the midwives over against Pharaoh or Rahab over against the people who were in a state of war with the people of God, if you're in a state of war, that the speaking the truth is, there's, we don't have a false pietistic standard of speaking the truth. At the same time, in saying this, and I have to say it because I think it's the teaching of Scripture, there are some people who think, oh good, here's a loophole. Oh good, this is, I get to manipulate and get my own way in this. No, we ought to be characterized as people who love the truth and do not love, it says, a false oath. Do not swear falsely. We must be people who love the truth. And if you're ever put in an extraordinary situation, as Rahab was, or the Hebrew midwives dealing with Pharaoh, if you're ever put in that extraordinary situation and you mislead Pharaoh, you must do it because you love the truth. You must do it because you hate a false oath. You don't do it because, oh, look at me swing my Christian liberty around and there's a technical loophole where I can get away with this. It's not a question of getting away with anything. It's a question of loving God with all you, with all your heart, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving God with everything you have, and loving His truth with everything you have. And because you do this, you do not love a false oath. God hates all such things. And so consequently, we must not fall for the popular smiley-faced theology which says that this is all God does. If God hates all such things, we cannot limit it to simply God hating such things. The Bible teaches that God's wrath abides on sinners. Now, in popular evangelical theology, there's this, you've heard it countless times, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Loves the sinner and hates the sin. This is a dangerous half-truth. It's very true, right? It's very true as far as it goes, but it's a very dangerous half-truth. There is only one place in this universe where God has made a distinction between the sinner and the sin. The place where God has made a distinction between the sinner and the sin is in Christ. In Christ, there's a distinction between me, the sinner, and the things I have done. God separates the sin from the sinner in Christ. But that's the only place He separates the sin from the sinner. That's the only place He distinguishes the sin from the sinner. At the last day, when God judges the world, He's not going to throw a bunch of disembodied sins into hell. It will be sinners who are judged. The wrath of God will fall upon individuals, people with names, people with birthdays, people who came into the world, people with relatives. The judgment of God will fall upon people. God's wrath falls upon men and women. God's wrath abides on sinners, as it says in Deuteronomy 9 and Psalm 78 and Romans 1 and countless other places. God's wrath abides on sinners. But I want to go a step beyond this just so that we don't allow the traditions of men to interfere with what the Bible teaches. Look briefly at Psalm 5. start reading at verse 4, Psalm 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. God does not just hate the works of iniquity. God hates the workers of iniquity. Now, before we go any farther, I need to state the obvious. For most Christians, this is what we would call a problem passage. This is a problem passage. And it's not a problem because we don't understand what it's saying. It's a problem because we do understand what it's saying, and oftentimes we don't know how to reconcile it in our minds. Well, the reconciliation is simple. There's a distinction made between the worker of iniquity and his iniquity in Christ and no other place. Outside of Christ, God hates the sinner and the sin. God will judge the sinner and the sin. The wrath of God falls on the sinner and the sin. If you want to make that distinction, if you want that distinction preserved, there's only one place it can be preserved, and that is in Christ. In Christ, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. In Christ, God removes the one from the other. Look at Psalm 11. Verse 4 again. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God hates the evildoer. God hates the wicked. Now, doesn't God love the world? For God so loved the world? Yes. That brings us back to our earlier point. Because God, everything God hates will be damned, and everything God loves will be saved. And God loves the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. In other words, the love of God is a saving love. The love of God is not anxiety-ridden love. The love of God is not a nice try love. The love of God doesn't make valiant attempts to people, valiant attempts to save people who will not be saved. The love of God saves. The love of God secures, because the love of God is poured out in Christ. Because God loves the world, that means the world will be saved. But for everyone who, in their stiff-necked rebellion, remains outside Christ, there is no such distinction. Now come back to Zechariah chapter 8. In verse 19, we learn that there were four fasts. In chapter 7, Zechariah was asked about two fasts, or the question was asked generally about two fasts. Zechariah answers. Here it says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth." So during the 70 years when they were in exile, the Jews were fasting four times a year. The fourth month is when Jerusalem was captured. We find out in Jeremiah 52. The fifth month is when the temple was destroyed, which we find out in 2 Kings 25, verse 8. The seventh month is when Gedaliah, the one who was left in charge as the governor, the seventh month is when Gedaliah was murdered, as we see in Jeremiah 41. And the tenth month is when the siege of Jerusalem had begun, which we see in 2 Kings 25:1 and Jeremiah 52:4. So these were the great milestones in the calamity that fell upon the Jews when they lost their holy city, when they lost their temple. And they remembered these four great calamities by four annual fasts. Now, Zechariah now comes to answer the question. This is what you should do about your fasts. This is what you need to do. The fasts are now turned to feasts. The appropriate response to feasting is the house of Judah should love truth and peace. Now, when righteousness reigns, the godly response is joy, gladness, and cheerful feasting. This is prosperity and holiness brought together. It says the fast of the fourth month, fifth, seventh, tenth, and so forth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah, therefore love truth and peace. In other words, the fasting is turned to feasting, and we are feasting cheerfully with joy and gladness before the Lord, and should therefore have a zeal for righteousness. We should therefore have a zeal for God, the holy things of God. Now, in the flesh, feasting is accompanied by no thought of God, whatever. In other words, people say, oh, look at all the food, look at all the wine, look at all the good stuff. And they look at they're distracted by the blessings, and they forget God. And so we oftentimes assume that the alternative, going to fasting or deprivation or asceticism, will make you remember God. But the message of the Bible is, if you can't remember him fasting, you won't remember him feasting. If you don't remember him feasting, you won't remember him fasting. The divide is not between feasting and fasting. There is a time to rejoice, the author of Ecclesiastes tells us. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to do both. There's a time to celebrate when we, as a congregation, are involved in memorial services and funerals. We weep with those who weep. We mourn together with those who mourn. When we attend weddings and feasts that people put on, or dances and different things that we do, we celebrate with those who celebrate. We rejoice with those who rejoice. And if you can't do the one before the Lord, you can't do the other before the Lord. You can't make a false dichotomy between these two things and say, well, I'm not very good at feasting, but I'm going to make it up in fasting. Well, no. If you can't do both, you're not doing either one correctly. You're not doing either one right. And you can't say, well, I'm not any good at fasting, so I'm going to really concentrate on feasting. No. If you don't do both the way they ought to be done before the Lord, then you're not doing either one properly. So those who love godly feasting should love the truth. Those who love a godly festival, those who love a godly rejoicing, those who love to lift a cup of rejoicing should love holiness, love righteousness, and love the truth. Now, I want you to see the evangelistic connection here. God promises to bring his people back to this wonderful and glorious place. God promises to bring them back to a time of prosperity, and he promises to bring them back to it in such a way that they will remember holiness, they will remember this righteousness that they should have in the forefront of their minds at all times. Now, what's the response? He says, therefore, love, truth, and peace. And then he says, in verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, when the people of God are righteous and the people of God are glad. Two things. When the people of God are righteous and the people of God are glad, we see what follows. A wonderful pattern of evangelism, a wonderful pattern of non-believers coming into the kingdom of God. Now, we divide these two things, and then we wonder why nothing ever happens. There are people of God who seek to be righteous and dour, right? They seek to be righteous and dour. I'm a Calvinist. I've got to be dour. I'm a Sabbatarian. I've got to sit on the front porch and glare at the bicyclists as they drive by on the Sabbath and glower at them. I'm a cranky Sabbatarian, a cranky Calvinist. I'm righteous, righteous, righteous. But dour. And then there are people who say, well, we don't want any of that dour stuff. We don't want any of that icky, bad doctrine. You see what doctrine divides. And let's form a happy, clappy church. And we are all going to be together and we're going to be glad. And then when we're not glad enough, we're going to sing the same stupid song 28 more times. And we're going to clap, 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 and we're going to pump it up, pump it up, pump it up. And the evangelical church has turned into a massive junior high pep rally. That's what we said. We need to have gladness suspended on nothing. And these are the two extremes. Now, the two extremes are, they look like they're at war with one another. The people who say, well, the way we're going to bring about reformation is we're going to huddle in dry, dusty halls, and we're going to sing psalms through our noses, and we're going to hit the thing, and a cloud of dust flies up. We're going to be the orthodusty. We're going to be everything and we're against all that happy clappy stuff. And the happy clappy people say, when we're against the, I grew up in this church where they just and they just mumbled everything, and I don't like that. These people look like they're adversaries. They're not adversaries. They're cousins. They were separated at birth, but they're cousins. All right, they are related. Well, you don't separate cousins at birth, but I suppose you could, but I don't want to hear about that afterwards. They were siblings separated at birth. They pretend to hate one another, but they're all part of the same mutt and Jeff. They react to each other. The people who are sober, dour, and cranky give the happy clappy people something to react to, and the happy clappy people in all their excesses give the dour people something to react to, and they subsidize one another. They keep one another going. The Bible teaches that the people of God are to be righteous. They're to be consumed with a zeal for solid doctrine, righteous teaching, out of the Word of God, and we measure whether or not that's happening by whether it makes them glad. If there is not rejoicing at the end of it, if there's not gladness at the end of it, you did something wrong in your calculation somewhere. You're reading it wrong. You're reading the text wrong. If your doctrine doesn't make you glad, then your doctrine is somewhere, somehow, a false, damnable doctrine. If it doesn't lead to rejoicing and exuberance and feasting, then it's wrong. And the righter it is, the worse it is. The more I's you can dot and the T's you can cross, and the more you can quote the original intentions of the Westminster Divines, and the more you can get into all that stuff and you say, this is the way it really was, it really was. Are you glad? Does it usher you into rejoicing? Does it make you want to kill the fatted calf and invite all your friends? Is that what your doctrine does? If it doesn't do that, then you've somehow missed it in your mind. You've somehow gotten into a Pharisaical cul-de-sac. So these two things, the righteousness, a zeal for righteousness, and righteousness includes believing what God says. Righteousness includes solid doctrine, sound doctrine. It includes affirming everything the Bible says about God. It affirms that God hates not just the sinner, but not just the sin, but also the sinner. Now, how can that doctrine, God hates the sinner as well as the sin, how can that usher forth into gladness? Because by nature, I was an object of wrath, a child of wrath, just like these people outside of Christ. And God, in his mercy, has delivered me. And in my case, and in your case, he has made that glorious distinction which saves, the distinction between the sinner and the sin. And that is what issues forth into gladness. And when the people of God live this way, when they hold to the Bible, they're not glad because they ignore the Bible, and they're not dour because they pay attention to the Bible. Both of these are reactions in the flesh. Both of these are disobedient and impudent responses. When the people are righteous and have a zeal for righteousness, and when the people are glad because they have a zeal for righteousness, and they are constantly looking for excuses to get together, and they're constantly looking for excuses to fellowship, and constantly looking for excuses to dance, and constantly looking for excuses for table fellowship, and the people of God are characterized by gladness, but they're not doing this because they like one another in the flesh. They're doing this because they've been forgiven together in Christ, and they understand the doctrines that make this possible. They understand the teaching. They understand the gospel. When this happens, what is the impact on the surrounding world? What happens when the non-believer, the one without God and without hope in the world, what does that do to your average pagan? Your average pagan dances every weekend, he dances every night, and he dances so he can forget how miserable he is. And then he sees a group of Christians who believe everything the Bible says, who believe all these doctrines, and worse than that, they believe some of the darker passages in Romans 8 through 11. They believe everything at face value. God hates sinners. And they dance to overflow. What happens to the non-believer who tries to drink and dance and eat and do all the things that he pursues in order to forget, as opposed to the godly who do all the same things in order to remember? Do you see the difference? The ungodly do these things to fill up a hole. They're trying to forget. And we are not trying to fill up a hole. We're overflowing, and we're trying to remember all the blessings that God has given us. Why has he blessed us with this? And then there's this. And then there's this other thing. And then he's given us food, and he's given us our families, and he's given us our wives and our husbands and our children, and he's given us these homes, and he's given us the sunshine, and he's given us crops and harvest and rain. And he's, look at this. And there's another thing. And there's another thing. And we need to celebrate. We need more feasts because we have too much to remember, and we need to commemorate these things in a more systematic way. And so we feast and celebrate to remember. The pagan feasts and celebrates, that pale counterfeit of what he calls feasting and celebrating. He does these things because he's trying to forget. And when the average non-believer encounters a community of Christians who understands this, and they see them, and the non-believer sees the Christians behaving in this way, there's a wonderful response. And we can see the beginning of that response. And this is not something that could happen and might happen and probably won't. This is something that God has promised in his sovereignty. God has promised that this process will happen, and this process is going to fill the earth. Right? This is going to be done. The only question that we have in our minds is whether we will see with our eyes any of it. We know that there will be people alive in this world who will see it with their eyes. But we need to be praying that we will be among those privileged individuals. This is the promise. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. In other words, you will have people outside the covenant, cities, whole cities outside the covenant, Cleveland saying to Cincinnati, and Cincinnati saying to New York City, and New York City saying to LA, let's go worship the Lord. Let's go honor him. I'll go too. And this is what Zechariah is saying. People shall yet come, inhabitants of many, many cities. Now, remember, realize what has happened to us. Whenever, if we say many cities, if I read this, inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, we're on cruise control when we go through the Bible, and we say, oh, many cities shall come, and isn't this a wonderful, glorious truth up in an abstract realm somewhere? But as soon as I say New York City, it jars us. Well, not New York. Not L.A. Well, I've been to South Central. I've been here. I've been there. No, not there. No. The inhabitants of many cities will come. And they're going to be recruiting one another. And they're going to be saying, look, if you go, I'll go. Let's go worship the Lord together. Many cities will come. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another. Let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. And then, lest we miss the point, Zechariah repeats it in another way. Yes, many peoples and strong nations. We would say, instead of strong nations, we would say superpowers. Many peoples and strong nations, superpowers, shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Empires will come, great nations will come, many cities will come. And then there's a glorious expression. And Zechariah puts it this way. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, now this is a prophecy of some grand culmination of the new covenant which the prophet has in mind. In those days, in this time, 10 men from every language of the nations will grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. Now, it's a sign of importunity when someone plucks at your sleeve or grabs your sleeve and you're trying to go somewhere and they grab you and they hold you and they say, wait, I want to go with you. It shows how zealous they are. I want to come with you. I've heard that God is with you. Now picture 10 people doing that at once. Grabbing. Can I come to church with you? Can I worship the Lord with you? Can I come to the new Jerusalem, the new Israel? Can I lift up prayer with you? Now I want you to notice how radically different this is from our conception of evangelism. We run around the world pleading with non-believers to come with us. And a day is coming, the scripture says, when that will be reversed. A day is coming when the non-believers will plead to come with us. A day is coming when the non-believers will say, I have heard that God is with you. We have heard that God is with you. Now, how do you know that God is with a people? Righteousness and gladness. Two things. That's how you know that God is with a people. When God is present with us, there will be a love for truth, practical holiness, forgiving one another, no malice, no envy, no bitterness, no falsehood, no infighting, no backstabbing. We will love one another, and we will love the truth as it's laid out in the scriptures. We will love the doctrines of truth. We will love the doctrines of grace. We will love those who are saved by grace, and we will have a zeal for righteousness, and we will not be ashamed at all to avow and affirm anything that the Bible affirms. And someone's going to say, well, if you're a 38-point Calvinist or whatever it is that, you know, whatever number you've got to have these days, if you're a super, super reformed and into doctrine and into the right order of the church government, they're just going to assume that cranky attitude that many people have exhibited down through history. And then by the other token, people who want to get out of this trap by saying, well, let's just have a bunch of happiness suspended in midair, a lot of gladness. The same three chords exhibit our gladness is poverty-stricken because it only takes three chords to express it, and we sing it over and over and over again. And our worship becomes like a pile of Kleenex drenched in lighter fluid and then set on fire, and then poof. And it was pretty spectacular, but it's harder and harder to do that week after week. And so consequently, the worship gets more and more bizarre because you're trying to pump it up. You're trying to pump it up artificially because some Christians know that righteousness and zeal for truth is necessary, and other Christians know that gladness is necessary. Very few people know that both are necessary and that the two things are connected. Right? That is the thing that will characterize the church in the latter days. And when the church is characterized by this righteousness and this gladness, when that is evident, non-believers will come and say, we have heard that God is with you. God is with no one else for the blessing in the same way that he is with people who are under this blessing. Now, I'm not saying that people in these dour churches or the happy clappy churches, I'm not saying that they're not saved people. I'm talking about God's blessing, his covenant blessing, resting upon a community as a community, resting upon a congregation as a congregation. We should be hungry to hear that. We should be hungry to hear non-believers say to us, we have heard that God is with you. We have heard God's presence is among you. Paul says that in Corinthians when he talks about a non-believer, an ungifted person coming into your worship and it being self-evident that God is with you, and he falls down to worship. This is a very important part of biblical covenantal evangelism. Many people say, well, let's not be so concerned about liturgy and the order of service and the preaching and stuff. Souls are perishing. Let's get out there and get a tract into the hand of every non-believer in the world. After every non-believer in the world has a tract, what is he going to do with it? He's going to roundfile it. He's going to throw it away because he has no reason to read it. He has nothing attracting him. He's got no, stark difference that's been set up in how he lives and how the believers live. Consequently, as I think it was Charles Spurgeon, I'm not sure, I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, when the church catches on fire, the world will come to watch it burn. Right? When the church catches on fire, the world will come to watch it burn. When the people of God are living in community the way they ought to be living, when we're studying the Bible the way we ought to be studying, when we're helping one another the way we ought to be helping one another, when we're forgiving one another the way we ought to be forgiving one another, when we're hosting one another, opening our homes, having people in and going over to other people's homes to share in their joy, when that characterizes our community, that will not make us ingrown. That will attract people from all over. And this is what we have to look forward to in God's purpose and God's plan for our world. God wants to save billions upon billions of individuals. And at the last day, when we're all gathered before the throne of God, as it says in Revelation, and there's an ocean of people, an ocean of heads, and you can't see the end of it in any direction, and every one of them is saying hallelujah, amen, blessing and glory. Every last one of them is redeemed individually by the blood of the Lamb, and there are billions of the redeemed. And you look out and you can see the greatest and most glorious, not fast, but feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your word is true. And we recognize that to feast before you when so many things are unraveling in our world might appear irresponsible to some. But Father, we've come to understand that where you are honored, blessings abound. And where you are not honored, chastisements come. But because we become so occupied struggling with the consequences of these chastisements, we believe that we have no time to honor you. Teach us wisdom, Father. We are coming to the end of a century, to the end of a millennium, and we must confess that our culture has lost its way. Restore your church, Father, so that we might point the way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand, if you will, and let's sing Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.